If religion is private and truth is subjective, then Pentecost was a blunder and God is a liar. But he's not. If religion is private and truth is subjective, purely personal, then Pentecost was a blunder and God is a liar. But God does not lie. And Pentecost shows us that religion was never meant to be a private matter only between God and the individual. Pentecost, we see, is the gathering of the disciples together to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for the goal of proclaiming the truth. Jesus is truth. And it is Jesus, they proclaim, who was born for sinful people, second person of the Trinity incarnate, who died for sinners, and who rose for victory of what they came together for at Pentecost. Pentecost goes contrary then to the spirit of our age that says all religions and any religion is sufficient to bring one to God. Right? If religion is a private matter and truth is only subjective, that makes sense why people would say that. And thus it doesn't matter whether one is a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Jew or whatever it is. If these things are true, if religion is private and truth is subjective, if it doesn't matter, then there was no reason to be born in the first place. There was no atonement made for you on the cross. There was no reason for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. Now next week, we're going to continue on with the Pentecost story. We're going to focus down then on the witness that the Apostle Peter gives. We don't have that in the text portion that I printed today. But today I want to look at something I think that is easily overlooked when we see the Pentecost story. That's the individual and the communal aspect of what's happening at Pentecost and then throughout the history of the church. The title of the sermon today is Wrapping Our Mind Around Pentecost. And in order to do that, I want to first look at the Old Testament roots of Pentecost. Let's tie in with Jesus and the context of it here in Acts chapter 2. So make sure you have your bulletins open to the Acts reading. And then the second part of the sermon, I'm going to look at two questions that relate to Pentecost, which will help give us the so what of Pentecost for ourselves today. Before we go on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous day that your Son had promised. A day that wouldn't happen if Christ hadn't done his work and completed all that you had him do in this earthly ministry. In the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not over, it continues on. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, fall on us. Let us have a fresh experience of your power, your movement, your grace in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that first part of the sermon, let's look at the roots of Pentecost and also that its actual setting there in Acts chapter 2. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, there's something called the Feast of Weeks. Shavuot, they say in Hebrew, right? Did I get that right? Oh, Hebrew master, did I get that right? Shavuot.
Shavuot.
Okay, well, that was close. All right. And this Feast of Weeks was also called Pentecost. Pentecost is 50. You hear the Penta in there. And so 50 days after the Passover, 50 days, right? What happens at the Passover? Anybody know? What happened 50 days before this? Lent. the sacrifice of Christ, and you know, you had the resurrection of Christ. So Pentecost, we think of as a Christian holy day, and of course it is, but it was a holy day for the Jews long before. So it was a feast of weeks. It was a time of harvest. Not the latter harvest, the early harvest of wheat. And by the way, this is not happening out of the blue, by happenstance. You know, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the well-known passage that you've heard, talking about the incarnation of Christ, Paul says, but when the fullness of time came, right? When the fullness of time, that is the time of God's choosing, the right time. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Men and women receiving the adoption of sons. So, it was happening at the time of God's choosing. And when we think of Pentecost, we need to understand that that wasn't just by happenstance that Jesus had them wait around and said, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Passover was combined also with the celebration of, or the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two things went together, right? So Passover was when Jesus dies, right? We have the Lord's Supper given and so forth. That's intentional. That's not happenstance. So that we think of the Passover, the lamb that was sacrificed originally in every household back in Egypt when the Israelites were in slavery and they put the blood on the doorpost so that judgment of God passed over the Jews, over the Hebrews, and it fell on the Egyptians. Right? There's a reason why Jesus dies on Passover. And it includes fulfilling that. Because Jesus is the one in whose blood the judgment of God passes over us. It doesn't touch us because of the blood of Christ. He took our punch. And then you have that Feast of Unleavened Bread that comes along with it. Right? The Jews would ritually go through their homes and they would take out yeast from the house. All of it. Right? Because yeast was a symbol of sin. You see that in the New Testament as well. And that's precisely what Jesus is doing. Not taking yeast out, but taking our sins away. It's gone. Because God sees us in Christ as righteous and holy in his forgiveness and his love. In Jesus. There's a reason Jesus died on Passover during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's a reason that the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. You know, Pentecost is it wasn't just harvest, but it included harvest. Originally a harvest festival. And now we see at Pentecost the harvest that God is giving. We'll discover that, and you know it, of course, as you go through Acts chapter 2. The 3,000 souls that were saved that day. A harvest of souls. God at work in the church, the instrument of God. Through whom people will come to salvation. A harvest. The planting of the gospel. The reaping of its fruit. So, these are some of the Old Testament roots. By the way, this is also a pattern that we see in Jesus. How many of you were here last Sunday? Anybody? Yeah, most of you. We had the hyperlinked cross up there. Remember the Bible. That artwork that showed in art these connections, 67 plus thousand. And I told you, I think there's going to be connections that aren't in that art. And this is one of them, because how does Jesus start off his public ministry? He's praying, and then he's baptized by John, and then who descends? The Holy Spirit. And what do we have in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? We have the same elements. That the people of God read Acts chapter 1, are gathered together in the upper room, constantly praying. And then you have this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Not a baptism of water, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that the inaugural event, kicking off the ministry of the New Testament church to the world, patterns itself after the life of Jesus, which tells us something, that we shouldn't be going in this world on our own power, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? By the way, you see that pattern even when we bring little ones to baptism. Right? We have the people of God gathered in prayer. The little one baptized and receiving as a promise of God the Holy Spirit. Well, let's get into the context itself in Acts chapter 2. If you'd be so kind as to read along with me verses 1 and 2 in your bulletin. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, you'll notice here that the description of where they are is a little nondescript. They're sitting in a house. Presumably, this is the upper room that they were in during Passover. This was the place that they were then in at the resurrection and so forth, meeting in this upper room that was rather large that could accommodate the 120 disciples that were gathered together. So Pentecost started in a house. It didn't give us a lot of description, right? This is a condensed version. Where the point of the matter is to get to the meat of what's happening and what God is doing. But though it happens in a house of some size, it doesn't stay there, right? The wonder of the coming of the Spirit pours out from the house because you got all these people all around in Jerusalem that are caught up in it by the mighty rushing wind, violent sound. You know, if you've heard, been in a storm with a mighty, rushing, violent wind, you would hear all sorts of things, and especially in the city around buildings, the whistle of the wind. It says they were all together, right? And who is all together? Well, it's what we looked at last week. I don't think this is applying just to the apostles of 120 if you look in the context of it. So you had those four groups, groups of people, right? You had the apostles last Sunday we saw, and you had the special group of women that were doing important work, helping the apostles and disciples as they're traveling around doing their ministry. You had Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you had the brothers who first didn't believe in Jesus, but now do. And they were all, these four, were all part of the larger group of 120. Now, let's look at Acts 2, verses 3 and 4. Acts 2, 3 and 4. And read that along with me. And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they tested one another. And they rested on one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. All right. You have the tongues of fire and you have the wind, which are indications of the presence of God. Even the fire. You think of Moses in the Old Testament. What grabs Moses' attention when he's first called to be God's servant? Tell me. Burning bush. Bush wasn't actually disintegrating, but there was a fire in the bush. It was a burning bush, a miraculous bush, an indication of God's presence. And that's what we have with these tongues of fire. And note, it says they were all filled. Not just the apostles. It's 120, every single one of them, having that tongue of fire upon their head, speaking in tongues as well. And the speaking in tongues is simply speaking other languages that people knew around them that they had not learned in the first place. You know, I saw this presentation on AI recently, a video. You know, the thing that's going to take over the world in a couple decades. But AI, you have this little mechanism, and it would translate. Right? The guy didn't, I think it was French, maybe. You know, the guy didn't speak French, but the AI did. God doesn't need that, right? God doesn't need the tech. God gives the miracle, and they speak in languages, other earthly languages that people did not, that other people there at Pentecost in Jerusalem understood. So, Acts 2, 5 and 8, and that will sum up for us the context. Acts 2, as a matter of fact, let's just read verse 5 together. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Alright, so Pentecost is a Jewish event. A Jewish event and a Jewish process. Converts to Judaism. It's a Jewish event. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, you're going to see that there are many Pentecosts that God uses to point to the church and to teach the church that these Gentiles who are experiencing this miraculous reception of the Holy Spirit are members of the church on equal footing with the Jewish believers. That was a huge obstacle in that day, moving from the Old Testament concept of nation to the New Testament concept of the church of God. And so there will be many Pentecosts that say, hey, they too have been brought in to the kingdom of God with us. And by the way, Gary, you did a great job reading Acts, you know, with all those names and places. You didn't mess up a one. That's not the easiest thing. And just looking at those Parthians means Elamites. Those are people from Jews who were living in the area of Iran and beyond. Mesopotamia is Iraq. Those other places, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, that's all areas of Turkey. And of course you have these other places mentioned as well, Rome, Judea, places in North Africa as well, because you had a large Jewish population that was spread all over the place, particularly because in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, utterly leveled it, and not only Jerusalem devastated Judea, they then exiled thousands, and others just left. All right, so that's the context. But let's look then at the second part, half of this sermon, and two questions, okay? And the first question is this: were the apostles, and we could add the 120 as well, but were the apostles spiritless men before the day of Pentecost? And the answer is no, they were not spiritless men. They had the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 20, this is very soon after the resurrection. Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles, and he says to them, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. You know, this is the time where Thomas is there now. So Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they already had the Holy Spirit, and they had the Holy Spirit even before that, right? Simeon was another example of someone before the day of Pentecost, who was specifically moved by the Holy Spirit. Simeon, who's in the temple, this very old man, who receives Jesus, the baby Jesus, and prophesies over him. And there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament as well. But when the Bible says earlier in the Gospel of John that the Spirit was not yet given, it's not saying that the Spirit was not operative in the world and among God's people. It's talking about this specific day, the day of Pentecost. This outpouring of the Spirit in this awesome, empowering event, like the floodgates opened and spilling out. It's there. It's this divine, sovereign act of God on Pentecost, of which Jesus is speaking in earlier the Gospels, right? Now, so get this. The apostles had the Spirit before Pentecost and had a new, powerful experience with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And for you who weren't there, after the fact, you still have the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says this: "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking of the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." Right? Somebody says, "Curse Jesus," they don't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, you could add more to this as well from different parts of the Bible. Somebody says, "I don't care what Jesus says, I'm going to do this," does not have the Holy Spirit. "Therefore, I make known to you that one speaking of the Spirit of God does not say Jesus is accursed, and no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You know, from the heart, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is my King, that Jesus is indeed Lord in the sense that Jesus is true God, that He is Yahweh. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 adds this: so Paul is talking to the whole congregation at Corinth. He says, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So the New Testament is very clear that all believers in Christ have the Holy Spirit, even if they weren't there at Pentecost in this fantastic, empowering pouring out of the Spirit. And there's, of course, a lot of implications to that, right? As Paul said, you're not your own. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. So everywhere you go, you bring God. There's other implications too, because Paul in Ephesians will say this, that the Holy Spirit that you have received, you know it through true faith, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit you receive is a pledge, a down payment of what God is going to be doing later. That you, who have received the Spirit, will also receive all the riches of eternal life that God has promised to His people. The Spirit is down payment of it. Alright, so that's the first question. Were the apostles spiritless people? And the second, no, they weren't before Pentecost. They had the Spirit. The second question is this: what is the significance of Pentecost for me today? Well, you know, when we look at the text, we see two critical things. And the first one is that we see there is personal, not private, but there is personal experience with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit fell on each one of the 120. You know, being part of the nation of Israel and being in that big group doesn't matter. What matters is that personal experience with God. And secondly, they're also among the community of believers that gathered in one place. So we need those two aspects. In Greece, while that is true of everybody here in the congregation, I don't want you to lose sight of that, young man, as you go off to college. Religion, without a personal walk with God, is worthless. With personal experience, and we as Lutherans can use that term rightly, without a personal experience with God is worthless. And And we have that experience in different ways. We have it right there in the sacraments. When we're going to come up and receive the Lord's Supper, for some people, when they do it, it's just an empty ritual to them. But for many of you, and I hope for all of you, it isn't. It's an experience with God. Baptism was an experience with God, the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just a rite and an empty ritual. And we shouldn't take it as such. As the Spirit is in you, cultivate the Spirit's control and fullness in your life. And you experience Him in prayer, in word, in sacrament. He molds you. And He answers those prayers. Nehemiah chapter... Oh, what chapter am I in? Chapter 2. Experience with God. It's biblical. Nehemiah is living after the destruction, utter destruction of Jerusalem. And he is a man of great authority in the place of his exile. And he's allowed to come back to Jerusalem to help rebuild parts of it. And when he's at Jerusalem, when he's there, it says, "And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my heart to do for Jerusalem." God has not stopped putting things into the hearts of men and women of God. You go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. We looked at this during Lent midweek. But the fruit of the Spirit... The fruit of what?
Spirit.
Is love, joy, peace. These are experiences with the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit working in the people of God. Not in the days of the Bible only, but today. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Even when you don't feel the Spirit working or see the fire and the mighty wind, breathing in that oxygen, and it moves into your lungs, goes into your blood system, and supports the body. It supports that body even though you can't feel the Spirit or that oxygen flowing through your blood. The Spirit works even when you can't feel the Spirit. Religion is works in the life of an individual if that person doesn't personally walk with God. And let me put it straightforward here. Reese and everybody else in the congregation, because some of you are smiling, everybody in the congregation, but especially Reese. In any congregation, there are people that have closed the door of their heart to the working of God in their life. They stiff-arm the Holy Spirit and say, "I don't want to experience what you have for me." Open the doors for them. Don't throw up hindrances to the work of God in your life. I said at the beginning of this question, what is the significance of Pentecost today is not only the personal experience, but also the community of believers, which is also very important as you go to college. Because it's going to be too easy to drop that as you get busy with your studies. It says they gathered in one place. They gathered together. I'm not going to say this is from the Lord, because I wasn't able to find this out, but through my readings through the years from some of the ancient Christian documents, it sounded like they were using "in one place" as a synonym for worship. They gathered together in one place. And that is exactly what is happening in Acts chapter 2 and through the rest of the scripture. If we make personal faith private faith, if we make that which is personal into something which is private, we will avoid the community of God. We will avoid the people of God. We will avoid the church. We aren't to go it alone. We're meant to come together in one place. In doing so, find ways to give ourselves to one another as well. So that we're not just individuals in this place still isolated from one another. You know, Hebrews 10:25 says this, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." Why? Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day. But here's another one that Hebrews says, encouraging one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And that's absolutely what we should do as the community of believers. That one of the things is that we are encouraging one another in our walk with God together. If religion is private and truth is subjective, then Pentecost was a blunder, and God is a liar, and He simply is not. Pentecost is the people of God coming together, having this personal experience, not a private faith, a personal experience with the work of God in their lives, and declaring truth. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and He's coming again.